I want to begin just by explaining that this sermon was originally recorded a few weeks ago due to some technical difficulties in the service. It ended up not being recorded, and so this is happening well into the series we're already talking about, and we wanted to make sure that this was available to those who wanted to listen to the whole series. But the series we're talking about is called God in Our Everything. You know, there's something in our hearts that instinctively we know that there must be something more than this. Just this, like we walk through life and we have this sense that there's more than what is going on. If we don't have that feeling regularly, it at least pops up sometimes. We feel that there's a weight to things, that there needs to be something more. Or we watch something in the world and we just know in our hearts that it just isn't right. You know, for example, recently, we had two nuclear powers bragging about the size of their missiles in the media, but what size their missile launching buttons were. There's something not right about that. Or perhaps you lived your life and you know of someone or you have loved someone who's passed away too young, and there's something in our hearts when that happens that just screams it isn't right. When we hear about the First Nations plight in places like Attawapiskat or a national fentanyl crisis that even now as I'm recording this is popping up in the news, is hitting closer to home, we know that there's something not right. There's other ways that this pops up that seem much more mundane. You know, I have a friend who sells cars, and I remember meeting with him once, and he said, you know, I'm going to get a new car sale in the next couple of weeks. And I asked why. He said, because, you know, this man came in and he just bought a new car. And last time he bought a new car a couple of years ago, within a couple of weeks, his neighbor two doors down came and upgraded his car to a model that was slightly better. And so he's come in and upgraded, so I'm just waiting for his neighbor down the road to come in. And when you hear a story about someone who their life is chasing after just having a nicer car or something better than the neighbors, there's something that should in us just say, you know, there's got to be something more to life than just chasing the nicer car. Maybe for you, it's just you get tired of the days on end in a cubicle or in a factory or on the road or just the next load of dishes or laundry or another batch of school lunches. There's lots of things in life that just say, there's got to be something more than this. I want to honor that and just say that you're absolutely right. When we have that sense, that is not a feeling that we shouldn't have. In fact, I would suggest that's a feeling that we absolutely should have because we were created for more than this. When you look in Genesis 3, at the very, very beginning of the story that God gives us, He chooses to tell it through this beautiful, magnificent poem. And as you read through that poem in Genesis 1, you find this regular refrain that God makes and He forms and He gives things purpose. And He sits back at the end of the day and He looks at what He has made and says, it was good. And then you get to another day and says, it was good. It was good. It's this regular refrain. And God steps back at the end of it and says, it was very good. Creation was intended to be good. The mess, the struggle, the pain that we face wasn't there in the beginning. In fact, it's not until you get to Genesis 3 that you really see the mess coming in. And in Genesis 3, we are introduced to four different levels of mess, if you will. It talks about how humanity shamed themselves through trying to take control from God that He had never intended us to have. We were supposed to live as His rules, but we were supposed to do it in His way in the world. And humanity tried to grab that from Him and do it our way. And so when you get to that, you find several things that happen. The first thing that happens is you see, you see that God comes down to meet with man. You get the sense that this has been a habit. You see it in chapter 3, verse 8. And actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3, and we'll track along with me. So they'd eaten the fruit. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also something desirable for gaining wisdom. She took it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They've grabbed after this knowledge that they weren't ready for, that God didn't want them to have yet. Well, they ate it, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then it launches into these things, these curses, these consequences for humanity's action. And then you skip over what he says to the serpent, and then you get to where he talks to the woman. He says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." In this passage, in this short passage, you see that when humanity started to try and do things our own way, there's four broken relationships that show up. Four messes, that all that was good was broken because of our sin, because of our attempt to do things our own way. Those four levels of brokenness, the first one you see in verse 8, that God shows up to walk in the garden with them and they're afraid, and so they hide. There's a connection between them and God that is broken, that it's just not there anymore. The second relationship that you see that gets broken is the relationship with humanity and himself. When God asks, you know, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Earlier on, you see the passage that when their eyes were open, they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, and they started to cover themselves. There was a shame there. There was something in themselves that wasn't healthy anymore, that wasn't whole anymore, and they began to recognize that they began to see something that wasn't there before. It was a brokenness in themselves that they couldn't stand to bear. And so they hid from each other and hid from God because of this sense of shame that they had. The third thing that you see is this brokenness between humanity, between people and others. You see that in verse 12. You know, when God asks, "What happened?" It's, "Well, she did it. It's her fault. Blame the woman." And when you get to verse 16, you see that there's actually, the consequences are going to be ongoing brokenness between husband and wife, between people. It talks about her desire being for her husband, that he's going to rule over you. This relationship that was created to be equal is going to be marked by conflict and tension because of the brokenness of the fall. And then you see that there's a brokenness between humanity and the world. Read in verse 17 that the ground was cursed because of Adam, because of the sin. And there's going to be painful toil to eat of it and to live. And there's going to be sweat and work and struggle and pain between people, between humanity and the world around him. And so each of us, as a result, we live in this broken world. My relationship with God is not what it was meant to be because of this sin. My relationship with myself is not healthy and whole because it's been broken because of this sin and struggle. My relationship with others is a struggle because of this sin and my relationship with the world. But the Christian message doesn't end with, "It's not the way it's supposed to be." In fact, that's not even the beginning. The beginning is, it was not meant to be this way. It was meant to be good. Then we observe, but it's not good now, so then what? And that's where the Christian message really comes in. The Christian message responds to, "It's not the way it's supposed to be," with the message of Jesus. Jesus' invitation is to a life of wholeness. In John 10:10, Jesus summarized his message in this context by saying, "I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." He came to offer full, good, beautiful life and to make a way for it. I want to just sit for a minute to talk about what this life in Jesus is like. The first thing that we need to note about this life in Jesus is that it is a free gift from God. Jesus comes to offer us freely this gift of life that God wanted us to enjoy in the first place. You read it in Ephesians 2, 8-10, Paul summarizes it. He says, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do." Through Jesus, it's God's intention that everything is put back together, that His goodness can be revived and restored, and we can enjoy it and participate in and do good in the world that is broken. It's a free gift from God. But there's another part to this gift. And Paul talks about this to the church in Philippi. Philippians 2:12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill His good purpose." Second thing we need to know is that, well, yes, this is a free gift from God. We also have a responsibility to work into it and to grow into it. Dallas Willard once said that salvation, that grace is not opposed to effort, but earning. In fact, Scripture says that if we receive grace, it's going to involve effort. We need to work into what God has called us to do. Now, growing up in the church for many years as a pastor, I waffled between these realities of do I accept it as a free gift or do I have to work into it? And I saw them as kind of opposite things, not consciously, but subconsciously. And if I focused on my salvation and my Christian life as a gift, I would eventually find myself assuming that I would just grow and mature with little or no effort. And so I would focus, you know, this is a free gift from God, so I can just sit back and relax. And inevitably, I would discover it didn't work. And it didn't work, and so I wouldn't be growing, I'd be struggling. And so I was like, well, I guess I need to put some effort into it, you know, like it says in Philippians. So I'd start to work. And in my efforts to work things out, I started to make my salvation and my Christian life and how I measured how I was doing with Jesus all based about what I could accomplish or what I knew. But that effort-based thing left me failing and falling short. There was no joy in it. It was just guilt and pressure. It was a heavy yoke and I could never do good enough. Letting go of either one of those realities led me down dangerous and disastrous roads. The reality is that both things, life in Jesus as a free gift and life in Jesus as something that has to be worked out, must be held in tension. Salvation is not the result of getting a passing grade on a theology quiz, i.e. believing just right. Salvation is the result of trusting the grace of Christ and cooperating with it. That's something that Brian Zahn said on Twitter. He's a pastor down in the United States. But I love that. Salvation is the result of trusting in the grace of Christ and cooperating with it. Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore specifically what can we do to cooperate well with the grace of God at work in us. What can we do to cooperate with it well? What can we do to work it out well, particularly as it relates to these four areas of life? To help us do that as we enter into 2018 and as we think about, okay, God, help us to intentionally work well, to live out and be all that you want us to be in this new creation, we're going to look at something called a rule of life. The first concept of a rule of life was started by a monk named Benedict. And Benedict, he went off to try and live a life that followed Jesus. And it was like he's living it so compellingly that several monks started to follow him and stick with him and listen to him. And so as he began to get near the end of his life, he realized that these monks wouldn't have him to follow. So it was important to develop this rule of life to help guide them as they move forward. and rule of life that he created. It was meant to guide the life and behavior of monks who had committed to living a Jesus-centered life. And a rule of life talked about their prayer, it talked about their rest, it talked about their work, it talked about their study, it talked about their charitable efforts in the community around them. And it was never meant to be in opposition, but rather a guide and a gift to help those people who said, you know, we want to follow Jesus in this way. It was given to them to help them thrive in what they had given their lives to. In the years since, the centuries since then, other people have crafted rules of life, and it's actually become something that's been adopted even beyond monastic communities. And so a rule of life is meant to be an intentional guide or framework to help someone thrive in their commitment to follow Jesus. It's been something that's been carried forward in a variety of ways and in a variety of contexts. Eugene Peterson, in a book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, tells the story about a pastoral visit he made. Here's what he says. He says, "As I entered a home to make a pastoral visit, the person I came to see was sitting at a window, embroidering a piece of cloth held taut in an oval loop. She said, 'Pastor, while waiting for you to come, I realized what's wrong with me. I don't have a frame. My feelings, my thoughts, my activities, everywhere is loose and sloppy. There's no border to my life. I never know where I am. I need a frame for my life like this one I have for my embroidery.' How do we," and he continues to say, "how do we get that framework? A sense of solid structure so that we know where we stand and are therefore able to do our work easily and without anxiety." A rule of life is intended to be that kind of frame. Something that's not a weight, not a burden, but to help us see on display the things that will show us that we're living well and in a healthy way. A rule of life is an intentional framework of practices or habits around which a healthy and whole Jesus-shaped life can grow. Now, Pete Scazzaro describes it this way. He says, "Like a trellis, a rule of life acts as a guide for a vine to grow healthy and strong." Dallas Willard referred to a rule of life as a curriculum in Christ-likeness. And John Ortberg described it as a game plan for morphing. It's intentional, it's a framework, and it's laid out to say, how can this help us to thrive? Not to struggle, not to be a weight, but to thrive. So over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to explore this rule of life, and particularly, we're going to explore these four relationships. And what can we do in each of these four relationships to help them be healthy and whole and strong? What can we do to recover where things aren't right in the world and to begin to live out this new, beautiful way that Jesus came to offer us? So the four areas we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about our roots, our connection with God, this foundational relationship that impacts everything else. We're going to talk about restoration, what it means to live in a way that helps us to be healthy and whole, our relationship with me, myself, and I. We're going to talk about our relationships with others, me and others. How do we connect with others intentionally in a way that helps these relationships to be right and good? And lastly, we're going to talk about reach. How do we engage the world? How do we connect with the world out of a heart that is truly trying to be a Jesus representative in the world? And at the heart of a rule of life is a conviction that, you know what, yeah, this isn't right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. In fact, there is supposed to be something more, and Jesus came to offer it. At the heart of a rule of life is a conviction that we have an opportunity to partner with God in bringing the reality of Jesus to come to bear in our lives and in our world. Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore how this partnership works itself out in each of those four areas of life. You know, to talk about a rule of life is something more than we can do for 30 minutes each Sunday, but we're going to give us an introduction, and I hope in a very simple way, a starting place, that this can help you to be very thoughtful and intentional about how you're living so that you can thrive and have just an amazing 2018. To help us get started, I've got an assignment for you. In your sermon notes, there's a box with four quadrants. If you don't have it, you can create one at home. Just draw a box with four quadrants. And in the top left, you've got roots, me and God. On the top right, you've got restore, me, myself, and I. In the bottom left, you've got relationships, me and others. And in the bottom right, you've got something that says reach, me and the world. If you create that quadrant, the assignment to do, before we can really start to build something well, we need to take stock of where we are. I want to encourage you to sit down and write out all the things that you're doing, consciously or subconsciously. You know, when you get up, how do you eat? What are the habits? How are the habits of how you relate to people? What are the habits for how you engage the world? What are the habits for your work? What are the habits for that you're in to maintain your relationship with God? Think about all of those things and write them out. You know, maybe going to church could be something. Reading your Bible in the morning could be something. Listening to music could be something. And just try and take an honest self-evaluation of your present practices and habits. Now, I know that sometimes this can be really intimidating to think about and really intimidating to consider because, well, I remember when I first did this, and even when I do it now, I'm never doing as well as I want to or as well as I think I am before I actually sit down to do an honest evaluation. The heartbeat that you have to understand in all of this is that God loves you with an overwhelming love. His grace is absolutely free to you. There is absolutely nothing that you can do that will cause Him to love you more. And there is nothing, there is no amount of struggle that comes to light in an honest evaluation like this that will cause Him to love you less. He loves you with an everlasting love, and He invites you into this so that you can work along with Him in accepting His grace and seeing it thrive in your life. So take some time over the next little bit and give yourself an honest self-evaluation so that you can prayerfully consider where God might be inviting you, what He might be inviting you to add, to take away, to build into your life in terms of practices and habits so you can be healthy and whole as you move into 2018. In Revelation 21:5, Jesus declares, "I am making everything new." Sometimes we read that and we think, okay, out there, He's going to make everything new. But we don't have to wait until then. We got a verse of the year up on our wall here at the church, and it says, it's 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it says this, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come." Not welcome, has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And we are invited to live out of that place right now, in the present, today. My hope, my prayer is that as we move through this, we move through just overwhelmed by the grace of God and just so excited to lean into how He wants to help that new, wonderful, abundant life thrive in us over the course of this year. Let's pray. God, I ask that You would help us to lean into You, to be open to hearing from Your Spirit, to considering creatively what are some practices we can do, what are some practices we need to let go of in order to live out of all that You have made us to be and that Jesus came to spark in us in this new life. God, thank You for Your overwhelming grace when we struggle. Give us that patience and grace with ourselves while we continue to learn and grow and lean into this new life You offer. In Jesus' name, amen.